the book of Ezekiel is really one of the strangest books in the whole canon of Scripture. It has bizarre visions of otherworldly and heavenly beings. It has pronouncements of judgments and promises of redemptions, giant wheels floating in the sky, and beasts with wings and eyes all over them. So I thought that'd be a good place for us to look at this morning. Because our passage is no less unusual in its depiction of a deep valley filled with dry bones. But despite these many unusual images contained in Ezekiel's prophecy, we ought not to let this intimidate us. As it did to its original audience, Ezekiel's prophecy gives us wonderful insight and understanding of the plan of God for his people, a plan which is, even at this moment, still being carried out and brought to its final end. This book tells us much about the holiness and the sovereignty of God, the reality of his judgments, and the certainty of his faithfulness. And in its promises of redemption, we see the face of our wonderful Savior and the comfort of his perfect and steadfast love for his people. The prophet Ezekiel, he lived during the final days of the kingdom of Judah. And vital to our grasping the meaning of his message in our passage today, its relevance, and its relevance to us, it's necessary for us to understand the message as it was spoken to those so long ago. It can be said that Ezekiel, he lived during the end times. He lived during the end times of the Jewish monarchy, stretching back to the times of Saul and David. And he himself had been taken captive and deported to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in March of 597 BC, millennia ago. Ezekiel, he tells us that he was a priest living in exile and that he prophesied to the people of Judah who had been captured by the Babylonians. He prophesied to them about the coming final destruction of Jerusalem, which he lived to see. The destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple, which occurred in 586. He and his hearers saw this prophecy fulfilled. And in one vision saw the glory of the Lord departing from the temple, leaving the city, and eventually withdrawing from the nation. So to put it simply, Ezekiel was a priest without a temple, ministering to a people without a homeland, exiled in the lands of their enemies, and severely chastened by God. And we live today in such peaceful and plenteous times, but imagine if suddenly all that you knew were suddenly taken away from you. Close friends, family members killed. The comfort and familiarity of home, the comfort and familiarity of close friendships and family just swept away as an army comes over the hills. A foreign enemy comes and takes all that you hold dear. And consider the bitter pill that it would be to swallow that in fact all of these things had occurred as a result of God's faithfulness to his word. God had sent his prophets to the people to plead with them to repent, really sort of as prosecutors, as prosecuting attorneys, pressing his case, his covenant case against his people for breaking the covenant by their sins. And yet despite God's pleas for them to repent and his telling them beforehand what would come upon them if they did not, they failed to repent. And what came upon them had been warned to them generations ago by even Joshua, who warned them in chapter 23 of the book bearing his name that if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations out before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. To such an audience has been dealt with God in this way, Ezekiel writes. And we can well imagine their sense of dejection and sorrow. We see it recorded in Scripture in places like Psalm 137, where it says, "By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required songs of us, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And these realities, they speak of two of the main themes of Ezekiel's prophecy and the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. If you have a difficulty understanding the prophets because of the unusual nature of the language in which they wrote, just put a little note in your mind. They tend to deal with three major themes. And those themes are creation, decreation, and recreation. God had created the people, and he had decreated them or destroyed them as a people. But it is this third major theme of Ezekiel's that he spoke to God's agent people and that speaks to us today, with which we will deal with this morning. And that is the theme of recreation. You've turned with me in your Bibles or flipped there on your phone to chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. Our passage this morning comes from Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. And I would again ask that you please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you and praise you for the grace and mercy that it declares to us. We thank you and praise you for your wonderful name which it declares to us. And we ask, Lord, that as your word goes out this morning, that it may work within us the willing and the doing according to your good pleasure, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit through your word, that we may live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, full of hearts that are full of gratitude and praise of your wonderful name. And help us, Lord, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Help us, Lord, for we depend upon you in all things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This portion of Ezekiel's prophecy, it comes in the portion of the book where he is giving hope to the people. He's giving his people hope and a bright future, even though they now live as exiles, seemingly cast off by God forever. And though they have been destroyed, God tells them, and he is not yet done with them. Despite their sin, he will not turn away from his word to them. Despite their sin, he will not turn away from the promises that he made to Abraham and to David and through Moses. And indeed, in the previous chapter, in chapter 36, God has made wonderful promises to restore his people, to judge their enemies, to give them a new spirit. He essentially gives them the promises of the new covenant, promises of abundance, of a return to the land, a new temple. He will cause them to flourish, and he will remove their iniquity and recreate them into a life of abundance. But here in chapter 37 is a far more somber and desolate vision. Ezekiel brought in by the Lord into a valley full of dry bones. This is a nightmarish vision of death. I think I've mentioned before having worked for a mortuary service in Detroit, Michigan. And essentially my job at that time was to deliver newly deceased corpses from homes, from coroners, from hospitals and morgues to funeral homes to be prepared for burial. And it was as morbid as it sounds. But it was a good experience for me as a young man, as a 19-year-old young man, because it pressed home to me the reality of death and of my own mortality, which is something that all of us, even you young people, would do well to consider, would do well to ask the Lord that you would be taught to number your days, to know that at one day you will stand before him. And it is as certain, more certain than the fact that I'm standing here saying it to you. And it is a good thing for us to consider these things. But those bodies that I transported, they were still, for lack of a better word, fresh. You could still see that there had been life in them recently. But what Ezekiel has shown was far, far worse than this. He sees a valley full of bones, and he's taken on a tour. God is pressing home to him, see it, see all of this. Make sure at what you see, and what does he see? There's no sign of recent life. These bones are laid bare and they are dry. There's no viscera remaining on them. Instead, there is a long, settled death. It's a vision of death beyond undoing, beyond any resuscitation, beyond hope. Hence the Lord's question to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Ezekiel's answer is, of course, wise. But it's also telling. The vision of the multitude of dry bones really conveys a state of impossibility. We might imagine ourselves in this situation responding with great faith, saying, "Of course, Lord, you can do all things." But in Ezekiel's response to the Lord, there is a deep recognition that what he is seeing is a situation seemingly beyond all hope, beyond all repair, to which he can do nothing else but turn to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord God, you know." Ezekiel in this vision is brought to see Israel as it is, as they complain to God, as they have become people without hope. They are a land of dead, dry bones. They are a people that have been desolated under God's wrath. And they who were favored by God among all the peoples of the earth and created to be special people had fallen under God's condemnation for their sins. And in the vision of the bones, we see the true nature of sin and its destructive power. Sin promises joy. It promises power, pleasure, and freedom, but it brings the opposite of all those things. It brings weakness. It brings sorrow. It brings pain. And it brings death. Ezekiel's response is fitting, for when we are faced with the prospect of utter helplessness, one can really only turn to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord God, you know." And what is the Lord's response to Ezekiel? What does he say for Ezekiel to do? "Prophesy to these bones. Talk to these bones." It's almost a mad command. Talk to these bones. We might see or think of the Lord himself standing outside Lazarus's tomb, and the people around him looking at this madman telling the dead person to get up and walk out. Jesus would have appeared crazy. But the Lord says to Ezekiel to do something similar. Speak to these dead bones. And as Ezekiel spoke God's word to the bones, they came together with the sound of a great rattling, bone to its bone. And upon them sinews, tendons, flesh, and skin. And at this, Ezekiel prophesies again to the breath. Throughout this passage is the word ruah, and it refers to the Spirit of God. It's translated in very different ways in our English translation, so we may miss this fact, but it appears numerous times. Wind, breath, spirit, again and again in this passage. And in this scene, we also see such a clear parallel to the creation of man. For what did the Lord do in the beginning? He first formed the man from the earth. But this was only the first stage of Adam's creation. He was merely a lifeless body. What did the Lord do? Moses tells us that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And in verses 11 through 14 of our passage, Ezekiel gives us the interpretation of the vision. God says to them, "These bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, 'Behold, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off.' Therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. I will put my spirit within you, and you will live. And I will place you in your own land, and you will know that I am the Lord.'" And as we know from Scripture, Israel was indeed brought back into the land. And further on in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, he has a vision of a temple. And there was indeed another temple built. But what, as one commentator said of this passage, says, but what is in view here is something more than political autonomy for the descendants of Abraham. It is nothing short of the fulfillment of all Old Testament anticipations of eschatological fullness, all of which are fulfilled in Christ. It is in him that the new spirit-filled Israel of God takes shape, an identity that is no longer governed by ethnic origins and circumcision as the old Israel was, but rather by faith in the cross of Christ. What we see here in the language that Ezekiel uses in chapter 37 and elsewhere in his book, in talking about bringing the people back to the land, in talking about there being a new temple, all of these things were in service of a greater vision, of a greater fulfillment of God's word to his people, which we here now enjoy. And those are the blessings of the new covenant, of God's transforming his people by his Spirit and implanting his law in their hearts so that they would not depart from him. It speaks of a Davidic king. He tells them that David's going to sit on his throne and would rule and reign over his people forever. Who is this David? It speaks of inheriting and possessing the land forever, of a temple that is indwelt by the Spirit and not made from stone, but a temple that is made up of the people of God themselves. So that we see in this vision, partially fulfilled in the people's returning to the land, what we see in this vision is fulfilled in the New Testament reality of regeneration. Ezekiel's vision of dry bones being brought to life by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God is a wonderful, wonderful picture of God recreating fallen sinners, recreating a people who have been destroyed by sin, who have been placed under the curse of the law, recreating fallen sinners and raising them from spiritual death to life in Christ. And it is this same reality of God raising sinners from death to life, recreating them by his Spirit, that Christ spoke of in John chapter 3. We all know this passage. Nicodemus comes to Christ at night. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, one of the most educated men in the society, a man dedicated to God's word and to God's law, a ruler of the Jews. He comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God because no one can do the things that you do except God is with him. And what does Jesus say to that? Well, thank you for your ringing endorsement. No, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, this learned man, how can this be? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, remember the wind from Ezekiel's passage? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, how can these things be? Jesus, his answer is a rebuke. How can these things be? You're the teacher of Israel. How do you not know these things? How do you not understand these things? Testifying to Nicodemus that what Jesus was saying about the need to be born again, or the need to be born from above, to be born of the Spirit, is something that was talked about in the Old Testament. And what the Lord showed Ezekiel in this vision of the dry bones is a wonderful picture of that. And Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Earlier in the passage, right before the dry bones and the breath and the wind, what does the Lord say to the people? I will sprinkle water on you and you will be cleaned from your uncleanness. And in these passages, the Bible answers clearly for us what is a vital question for us all to know the answer to, every single one of us. And that question is simply, can that which is spiritually dead be made alive? And if so, how does that happen? What is described in Ezekiel's vision and in our New Testament reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 2 is nothing less than mankind's spiritual state apart from the grace of God. And it's common for us today, if you talk to people in the street or if you've ever done witnessing or talked to neighbors or coworkers, it's a common thing to hear people say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And to be true, people may show great signs of great interest in spiritual things. They may talk about God, and they may talk about religious things. And they may even have complicated and intricate beliefs about morality, about the nature of reality, about life after death. Even atheists may have more zeal and concern in engaging such issues and seeking how one can have a fulfilled and meaningful life apart from any ultimate meaning or fulfillment. Yet what Scripture says to us and to them, apart from Christ, is that all mankind is dead before God. All mankind is spiritually dead, like those dead, dry bones of Ezekiel's vision. And they need to be recreated. They need to be regenerated. They need to be raised to life before God by the Spirit of God. And it is only in Christ that we find this new life. Only in Christ can one be raised from spiritual death to life. But the reality of our need to be raised from the dead is even greater than what is pictured in Ezekiel's dry bones. As apt a picture of spiritual death as that is, it doesn't capture the entire reality of it. Because the reality is, in fact, much, much worse. The bones Ezekiel saw, they show us perfectly the need for something outside of us, specifically the Spirit and the Word of God, the need for that to come within us to make us alive. It shows us perfectly the need for something outside of our power and control to bring us new life. But one might assume that the picture of these dead bones shows a kind of inanimate neutrality when it comes to the things of God. But what we see with clarity from the New Testament is that spiritual death is something more, something worse than neutrality. It says that mankind's fallen nature before God is not neutral in regards to the things of God. It's not neutral to God, and it doesn't just need a positive message about God's love and a persuasive message about how blessed you'll be if you'll just join the church or ask Jesus into your life. Spiritual death, the spiritual death that all must be raised from. Remember, Jesus says, unless a person is born again, they will not enter the kingdom of God. They won't even see it. They won't even perceive it as a thing that they should enter into. It won't appear to them as something that they need or want or desire. This spiritual death is hostile towards God. And it's not as if the word of God goes out and falls on deaf ears. It's that the word of God goes out into the world of men, and men reject it because of their contempt for it. As John tells us, it tells us that our deeds are evil, and men do not want that. So what the Spirit of God must bring new life to is those who by nature they follow after the devil, who love darkness, who love and crave the pleasures of this world, who do not want the truth of God's word but live to suppress it in their lives, and who worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We by nature, we're not merely weak in need of a push towards God, but rather our death towards God is an active opposition to Him. We're not in need of a moral renovation or to change our habits or our behavior, but we must be rescued from our bondage to sin and the curse that it brings upon us. We must be rescued from our bondage, which has rendered us incapable of responding to God with anything other than a defiant no. I will not have you. I will not have your Christ. I will not have your kingdom. And that no comes in many forms. And this is seen clearly not only in the Bible's description of mankind's nature apart from grace, but in the particular way that the Bible describes this new birth, this recreation, this regeneration. In John 3, as we just looked at, when Christ is explaining this need for regeneration to Nicodemus, he says, unless a man is born again, he won't see the kingdom of God. And this statement echoes what John says in the opening chapter when he describes those who have received God as those who have been born of God. Not they received God and then were born of God. They received God because they were born of God. And John uses the same Greek word in different forms in John 1 and in John 3. And that word is genao, and it means to beget, or to be born. He uses this in describing regeneration. And what is significant about John's use of this verb is that it is in the passive voice. In simple terms, this means that the subject of the verb is receiving the action the verb describes. It means in terms of our regeneration, what it means is that something is done to us by a power that comes outside of us, that is not dependent upon us. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus that we must be born again, or more literally, born from above, he is saying that that which is vital, remember, that which is vital, no one will see the kingdom of God apart from this, that which is vital to our salvation is the gracious work of God on our souls. Without that, we are as dead as those dry bones. Without that, we will never see the gospel of Jesus Christ for what it is, and that is a message of life from the dead. God regenerates us. God raises us to life by an act of His grace. He brings us to life by His Spirit and unites us to Christ. He is our life. He is really our Creator twice. He's not only our Maker who forms us in the wombs, in our mother's wombs, but He recreates us and raises us to life. He recreates us and raises to life what sin has destroyed. And how does He do this? By His grace. Freely. By His graciousness. Apart from anything done by us. And certainly apart from anything within us. In fact, despite those things, His grace towards us is despite us. It's what makes it so wonderful. His grace is towards those who do not want him. Christ brings to life those who are dead, those who have been destroyed by sin, and who cannot save themselves. And as we also see from Ezekiel's vision, how it is that this recreation comes about, we see how this is done. Or to ask it with Nicodemus, how can these things be? Jesus chastises Nicodemus for not being aware of these things. But look back in Ezekiel's vision. What does the Lord tell Ezekiel to do? Prophesy. Preach to the bones. Speak my word to them. You see, it is in the very simple and what to the world is a foolish thing that life comes to the dead. And that life is sustained. And it's through the word of God. For the word of God is whose word? Obviously God's word. It's the words of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's word. We see this reality throughout Scripture. It's in the preaching of God's word that the Spirit breathes new life into dead sinners. And we see this throughout the Gospels. We've seen it how these so many months in the Sermon on the Mount. These wonderful words, these words of God that Christ preached to these people and preaches to us today, thousands of years later. What has it done? It brings life to us. It recreates us. It raises us from the dead, and it sustains us. It's something as simple as that. Christ preaches, they hear him, and they believe. For it is by and through the word that the Spirit gives life. And so many churches and so many teachers today, they speak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as if it's something bizarre, as if it's something separate or other than or outside of the ministry of God's word. That it's something that looks like the work of the Spirit. It's something that it looks like people falling down, being waved at and falling down, or having a coat flung at them and masses of them falling down, or people running around in chaos and dancing and barking and uttering gibberish. That's not the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is through God's word, hand in hand, ordinary. That even as the word is even just read, the Spirit is at work. It is the word of God that the Spirit uses to convert souls. For the word of God is the Spirit's word. The word of Scripture's ultimate author, the Holy Spirit. And this is what we see in Ezekiel's vision. We see a land beyond all hope. We see a land of death. A valley of dry and dead bones. And then the word goes forth. And the Spirit blows. And the wind comes. And the breath of God comes into people's souls and raises them to life, so that they will see the kingdom of God. We see this clearly in Scripture, exemplified. Acts 16. Luke writes, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place for prayer." So this is an ordinary day, an ordinary Sabbath day. We want to go pray. We want to go see if there's people to pray with. Ordinary gathering. This world, long time ago, far away from here, this same world, same people just like us, same natures, just like us. Paul and his companions, they go down and they sit down, and what did they do? Did Paul wave his coat at people? No, what did he do? He talked to them. He spoke to them. He spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So Paul spoke. The word of God goes out. And what does Luke tell us? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The wind blows where it will, and it brings life to the dead. Such is a perfect picture of the work of God's Spirit. God's messengers go out and preach the word, and it is that word that brings life. It's that word that shines into the hearts of God's people and unites them to Christ by faith. And it does so by declaring to us Christ crucified for our sins and risen again. And it is that resurrection life into which we are born. We are made alive by the same Spirit that raised him from the dead. So what does this mean for us today? What's the benefit in our knowing that new life comes? That new life is brought about by the Spirit? And certainly importantly, how can we know that we have been born of that Spirit? I mean, seriously, if Jesus puts it in such a serious way that and says, no one, not some people, not well, there's some good people that'll get in and they'll see it, but no one will see the kingdom of God. It will not appear to one's mind as something to be grasped or desired unless one is born of God. So how do I know? Let me ask you a very, very simple question. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in Christ? If being dead in trespasses and sin, as Paul says, is the mark of those who do not believe, then it follows that believing in Christ is the mark of those who have been made alive in Christ. Do you believe? Has the word of God come to you and opened your eyes to sin and to your need for Christ? Have you heard the words of our Lord and been convinced that these are the words of God himself? This one that it speaks of is the one that I need. Nothing else and no one else will do. Nothing else will satisfy what I need. Nothing else can fix what is wrong with me. I'm dead. I'm full of sin. If this is so, no matter how this has come to you, remember, it's something as ordinary as Paul and his companions going down to a river and talking to some ladies. No matter how this has come about, whether it's by a dramatic conversion or whether it's by the simple preaching of a Sunday school teacher, or sitting down in the evening with your kids and reading them Bible stories. So you can't even remember not believing in Jesus. No matter how this has come about, if you hear of Christ and believe, it can only be so if you have been born of God. That work of God, that power of God coming from outside of you, not stopping and seeing you and go, oh, this is a good one. I got to have this one. But no, despite you, coming into you, taking out the heart of stone and giving you the heart of flesh that you need to receive Christ. If you believe in Christ, the wind of God's Spirit has blown where it wills, and it has drawn you out of death and rebellion against God and breathed into you new life. It has united you to Christ. It has sprinkled you as with water and washed you of your uncleanness and washed away all of your sins. So what does Paul say then, if that's true, from our passage from Ephesians? Remember. Remember that at one time you were in the flesh. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, alienated from the covenants of promise that Ezekiel spoke of. But now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. And as our life in Christ has been brought about by God's Spirit through God's word, so it continues. The need for God's word, for God's Spirit to work in our life once we've been brought to life by God, doesn't stop at the beginning. As our life in Christ has begun, so it continues. As we have been saved by his grace through faith, apart from works, so too do we live by grace through faith. As such, we ought to see all the more our need for God's word to dwell richly within our hearts. We ought to, and specifically in the worship of God and in the ministry of God's word, see all the more our need for it. Because it is in this ordinary, weekly meeting that we come face to face with God in his word and the Spirit that works in that word and changes us. We should seek all the more to avail ourselves of the preaching of God's word. Where the Spirit works within us, and it works within us that willing and that doing according to God's pleasure. And we are made and remade and sustained. And when we slumber and when we fall asleep, brought back to life and renewed again. Are given hope again when we fall and struggle against sin. His word cleanses us. His word comforts us, it convicts us, and it changes us from the inside out. And many, many in the church today don't like the idea that regeneration causes faith, that it's not in our hands. They don't like the idea that we're not born again as a result of our placing our faith in Christ, but we believe in Christ because of the work of God within us. And people, we don't like this. Struggle with that same nature which we've been saved from, because it places our salvation solely in the hands of God and solely on the grounds of his grace alone, which frightens us, offends our pride, offends our sense of fairness. But just think about it for a moment. Think about it and accept it as in the simple terms that God puts it in. No more can a person give birth to themselves physically than they can spiritually. And to balk at this clear teaching of Scripture is really to rob yourself of enormous, enormous comfort. Because as I just asked a moment ago, do you believe in Christ? And as I assume, and Lord willing is the case, most, if not all of you said, yes, I do believe. What do you conclude from that? Why is that the case? God has made you alive. For to say that it is God who makes us alive from the dead and unites us to Christ, unites us to Christ by faith, is to say that is to rest ourselves firmly in the gracious will of God. It is to be resigned to his grace. It is to be resigned to his mercy. The depths and the measurements of we cannot fathom. The love that it speaks to, we cannot fathom. It is to rest ourselves firmly in the eternal love of God and the confidence that if he loved us so much to send Christ for us, if he loved us so much to send Christ to die for us while we were his enemies, he will surely see us through this life and keep us secure until finally that day is when we stand before him and we see him face to face and he gives us all that land that he has promised. Remember, what has he said? The promise about the land is more than just a sliver of land the size of New Jersey in the Middle East. It's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. It's the whole thing. That final day where we hear those words, where not only our spirits are raised from the dead, but our bodies as well. He says, enter into the joy of my kingdom, which has been prepared before you from the foundations of the earth. To see these things is to know the same comfort Ezekiel's hearers had at his words. But it's even greater because we have a fuller and clearer revelation. When the Lord showed in the valley of dry bones, he did so to bring hope to his people. Where were his people at that time? They were in exile. They were strangers in a strange land. Where are we? We're not home. New Testament says that we're in exile, that we're strangers, we're sojourners. We live in the midst of a world that is hostile to our faith, and yet we have this sure hope of finally being brought home to dwell with God forever. And this hope rests not in ourselves, but in the rich and gracious God who has made us alive from the dead. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that it gives us and the hope that sustains us. And we pray that even now your spirit would seal these things to our hearts, that they would comfort us in hope, that they would strengthen us, Lord, to live in this life and to live each day as unto you, hoping, waiting till that final day when we stand before you and see all things made anew, see all things recreated. Oh, Lord, these are wonderful, wonderful promises. Help us to remember them. Help us to be mindful of them and to live in light of them. Lord, do these things for us, Lord. We were dead and you made us alive and we are still helpless apart from you. Please do these things for us in Christ's name.